Well, we find ourselves in Exodus chapter 33 this morning. We've been continuing to follow the Israelites and how the Lord is leading them. We just sang, "All the Way My Savior Leads Me." It's a beautiful song. But I want us to contemplate, what's the important part? Where He leads me to, what He gives me when He leads me, the benefits of Him leading me, or is it the fact that He is there? I need Thee every hour. That's why we sang that. Do we need Thee, or do we need Thee and Thy gifts from Thy hand? The person of God. That's what we're going to be looking at this morning. And the blessing of Him. What does the word of the Lord have to say to us this morning? As my brother pointed out, if the Spirit of God's in us, then we have now been enlightened to what this word means. And therefore, when He speaks, we're ready to listen, and we want it, and we want to take it in, and we want to go, "Lord, what do You want me to do with it?" Because this is Your will. This is what it means to walk with Jesus. Beginning in verse 1, the word of the Lord says this: "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, 'Depart, go up from here, you and the people whom you have brought up from the land of Egypt, to the land of which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying to your descendants, I will give it. I will send an angel before you, and I will drive out the Canaanite, the Amorite, the Hittite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, the Jebusite. Go up to a land flowing with milk and honey. For I will not go up in your midst, because you are an obstinate or stiff-necked people, and I might destroy you on the way.' When the people heard this sad word, they went into mourning, and none of them put on his ornaments. For the Lord had said to Moses, 'Say to the sons of Israel, you are an obstinate people. Should I go up in your midst for one moment, I would destroy you. Now therefore, put off your ornaments from you, that I may know what I shall do with you.' So the sons of Israel stripped themselves of their ornaments from Mount Horeb onward." Now Moses used to take to the tent and pitch it outside the camp, a good distance from the camp, and he called it the tent of meeting. And everyone who sought the Lord would go out to the tent of meeting, which was outside the camp. And it came about, whenever Moses went out to the tent, that all the people would arise and stand, each at the entrance of his tent, and gaze after Moses until he entered the tent. Whenever Moses entered the tent, the pillar of cloud would descend and stand at the entrance of the tent, and the Lord would speak with Moses. And when all the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the entrance of the tent, all the people would arise and worship, each at the entrance of his tent. Thus the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face, just as a man speaks to his friend. And when Moses returned to the camp, his servant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, would not depart from the tent." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we've been hearing this morning, especially if we were in Sunday school, of the truth of there are only two things. There are things of the flesh and there are things of the Spirit. And Lord, we learn and hear and receive the truth that, Lord, unless You move, it is only of flesh and useless. It's in vain. That You must come like the wind. We do not know where it comes from. We do not know where it goes. But when it comes, we know. So, Father, I pray that as Your word goes forth, that Your Spirit would come, that You would do what only You can do, and that we would confess here before You that, well, all we could do is strive in the flesh, and in the end, it produces nothing. But Lord, when You come in power of Your Spirit, oh Lord, You bring glory and power and salvation and all that is of heaven. Lord, as Jesus spoke to us, only who has been to heaven and speak of those things that are of heaven. And he came and he spoke of heaven. Father, we pray you come and speak of heaven this morning. Show us the things that are of your spirit. Put to death the things that are of the flesh. Things that are earthly. Things that will perish. Make us your people. You promised to set apart a people to make us holy. Lord, we read in the Psalms that we are to worship you in our holy attire. Are we in holy attire, Lord? Make us holy as only you can, so that we are fit for heaven. May you come and do the work that only you can do, Lord. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Back in 2011, the very early years of Sovereign Grace Church, there was a group of our church that took a trip to Haiti, along with a group from another church. Now, while it was called a mission trip, looking back on it, it was not a what you would call a biblical mission trip, and then we went to spread the gospel to people who've never heard. They had heard the gospel many, many times. But I would call it a mission of mercy, because we did go in mercy to help rebuild villages that had been destroyed by the earthquake. But my point in telling you that is to lead up to the point that with us on this trip were a few teenagers. And what I'm about to tell you is no reason to send anybody on a mission trip, but this did happen. There was a few teenagers, early teens, middle teens, and there was a benefit that they gained from going, and I heard it confessed, I think, from each one of them. And that was what resulted from them going on the trip was they realized how privileged they were. When they saw what it looked like when to somebody to live in absolute abstract poverty, they realized how blessed, how privileged they were to live where they live and to be in the home that they live in. Now, how lasting that effect was, I don't know. Those things come and go pretty quickly. It's not of the Spirit of the Lord especially. Right? But in the moment, they got it. When they saw someone without the privilege, they understood the privilege that they possess. Now, as we turn to this passage this morning, we're going to continue looking at the Israelites and their journey that the Lord is leading them on through the wilderness, right? From Egypt, from freedom from slavery and oppression to the promised land, the land of flowing with milk and honey. My hope is that the effect will be the same that trip had on those young teenagers. And that as you see this story, you see the absence of a privilege in a group of people, and then you are awakened to, or at least realize, or at least reminded of the privilege that you have. If indeed you are a follower of Christ. As if we're a child of God, we have this privilege that is absent, or at least threatened to be absent. And even though we have the privilege, I don't really know if we really truly realize how great a privilege it is. So in my opinion, it is because of this privilege, this blessing, that all other privileges and blessings flow. Without this one, there are no blessings and privileges. This is the one that we need to understand is a true privilege. So to do this morning, I'm just going to simply break this down into three parts, three aspects of the story, to teach us this and many other things along the way. And the first aspect or part that I want you to see is we have a devastating declaration. A devastating declaration. First three verses, the Lord spoke to Moses, "Depart, go up from here, you and the people whom you have brought up from the land of Egypt to the land which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, to your descendants I will give it, and I will send an angel before you, and I will drive out the Canaanite, the Amorite, the Hittite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, the Jebusite. Go up to a land flowing with milk and honey, for I will not go up in your midst, because you are an obstinate people, and I might destroy you on the way." Now, we got to realize where we're at, right? Last week we left off, the people had sinned a great sin, and Moses had come in and cleaned house, so to speak, or the Lord did through the Levites, and then he went up to pray and plead with the people. And we saw Moses pleading with God on behalf of the people. And Moses even offered himself up as a substitute. And then we saw God begin to respond to Moses' prayer. And here's where we're caught up. We're caught up in, again, in God's response to Moses as he continues. And here's his response. He said, all right, you're going to get to go to the promised land. Get up and go, right? You're going to inherit this promised land. I promised it to Abraham. I promised it to Isaac. I promised it to Jacob and all their descendants. I said, your descendants will receive it. Therefore, based on the fact that I'm a God who always keeps my promises and I promise this, you shall go and you shall inherit this promised land. But not only that, not only shall you go and you shall inherit it, but guess what? I'm going to send an angel with you and he's going to go ahead of you and he's going to take care of your problems on the way. He's going to drive out all the enemies so that you can inherit it with no trouble. So I'm going to give you the promised land. I'm going to serve it up on a silver platter for you. Right? A land flowing rich with milk and honey. Could you realize what that means? This land flowing with milk and honey means it had all the resources they needed for a what we would think of a blessed life. They'd have all the resources they need for safety, security, prosperity. No needs unmet. Here you go. So far, so good. Looks like they might get off the hook here and not have any consequences for their sin. The great sin that's been called over and over and over. But there's a problem. God says, I will give you all these things, but I will not go with you. What? Why would God not go with them? Well, it says here, because they're an obstinate people. Stiff-necked, we talked about that, right? They are these people who, like a stubborn farm animal, refuses to put on the yoke of obedience of its master. I will go my way, I will not go your way. And God says, because you are an obstinate people, you're a stiff-necked people, I will not go with you. I cannot go with you. Really, why? I might destroy you. He even says that in verse 5 when he says, I can't go in your midst for one moment. I would destroy you. Now, this does not mean, you can almost look at this at first glance and say, well, does God can't control his temper? Right? Is any moment he's going to lash out and call down lightning, fire, hail, open up the ground, swallow him up because he just can't control his temper? Absolutely not. The God is perfect in all his ways. He's perfect in all his judgment, and he never delivers judgments out of control. It's always perfectly. He does not have sinful emotions. So what does this mean? Well, it's not God who cannot control himself. It's the people who cannot control themselves. It's because of their sin, and because God is a holy, perfect, righteous God who must judge sin. His point is, you are going to sin all along the way, and at some point, I'm going to have to judge you because I have to judge sin. So it's for protection of the people, actually. I can't go with you. Because of your sin, I will destroy you. Because of that, God says, you've got to go on your own. Cannot go with you. What's the result of that? Well, there's a lot, but for the starters, let's talk about the tabernacle. I was been talking to Moses for this for 40 days and 40 nights. He was on the mountain. This was the centerpiece, wasn't it? God was going to dwell with his people, and he was going to do it through this tabernacle that was going to be built. No need for a tabernacle now. Matter of fact, he uses a similar language, the same language he used back in chapter 25 when he said, you tell the people to build for me a sanctuary that I may dwell in your midst. Guess what he says here? I will not go up in your midst. God's saying very clearly it won't be a tabernacle. No tabernacle, no worship of the Lord. No altar for sacrifice. No light, lampstand for light. No table for the bread of presence. No need for that. No ark of covenant for atonement. And no glory in Israel. Devastating. Devastating news. One commentator said it this way. He said, the significance of this turn of events cannot be stressed too highly. Listen to this. This is truth. The whole purpose of the Exodus was for God and his people to be together. God's presence was with them, would be firmly established in the proposed tabernacle. by saying, go ahead, but you're going without me, the events of the previous 31 chapters are being undone. This is not merely a setback, it means the end of the road. So think about this. The Israelites' idolatry, this is what it was, right? Their idolatry had taken a hold of them, that the idolatry that still was in their hearts. They left Egypt, took them out of Egypt, couldn't take Egypt out of their hearts, and they slid back into idolatry. And the result of the idolatry is God's presence would not be with them, separated, far from God. Blessing, but no presence. This is the result of idolatry, though, beloved. This is a result of all idolatry. It separates us from God. It takes us further from God, not closer to Him. Why? Because He can't dwell in the presence of other gods. You will have no other gods before me, before my face. When idolatry comes, God distances Himself. And just in case you've forgotten, I know I like to remind us of this a lot, but just in case you have forgotten that idolatry is just not about carving a statue and carrying it around and bowing down to it. Reminder that idolatry is a matter of the heart. I'll read you a quote from Martin Luther. Whatever man loves, that is his God. For he carries it in his heart. He doesn't carry the statue, he carries it in his heart. He goes about with it night and day. He sleeps and wakes with it. Be it what it may, wealth or self, pleasure or renown. So, yeah, am I guilty of idolatry? If that's a question you should raise to yourself from time to time, then you have to ask yourself, what do I think about? What do I carry with me all day long? My brother asks all the time, what do you think? What's the first thing you think about when you wake up? Where's your heart and mind go? When you lay down at night, what do you take with you in your mind and heart? Typically, whatever that is, it's what you love. You could ask yourself this question, do I have idolatry? Well, how close is God to you? Is He close? Does He walk closely? Is His presence felt by you in relationship? Or is He distant right now? Does He seem so far off? If He's distant, then perhaps you are guilty of idolatry. God will not dwell in the presence of idols. And until they are cast out, He will be distant. Devastating, devastating declaration. I can't go with you. What's the second aspect that we come to now? We have a right response. We have a right response. Verses 4 to 6. When the people heard this sad word, now the literal word there in Hebrew is evil. When they heard this sad or evil word, they went into mourning, and none of them put on his ornaments. For the Lord had said to Moses, say to the sons of Israel, you are an obstinate people. Should I go up in your midst for one moment, I would destroy you. Now therefore, put off your ornaments from you, that I may know what I shall do with you. So the sons of Israel stripped themselves of their ornaments from Mount Horeb onward. Here you see, how would you respond to this news? Well, the Israelites responded rightly. They mourned over this sad news. This was devastating, and they knew it, and they reacted rightly. It was a sorrow. But not just a sorrow, because the world has lots of sorrow. There's a godly sorrow, and there's a worldly sorrow. There are two different kinds. The Israelites had a godly sorrow. How do I know this? Well, first of all, we know it was a godly sorrow over the reason that they mourned. There's only one reason for them to mourn here, and it's the right reason. See, the worldly sorrow comes through mourning over many different things, and it can even have to look like, it looks like it has to do with God, but really it's over consequences that they have to suffer because of their actions. You want to mourn over lost blessing, they want to mourn over suffering and pain that has been brought, and all these different things are worldly sorrow. It's like your child, right? He gets caught, and you punish him, And immediately they begin to mourn, but why are they mourning? The punishment. They're not at all concerned about what they did to you in their disobedience. This is worldly sorrow. Godly sorrow mourns over the fact that you have damaged your relationship with the Lord. Your sin has separated you from God. This is right sorrow and godly sorrow. Matthew Henry said it like this. He said, "Of all the bitter fruits and consequences of sin, that which the true penitents most lament and dread most is God's departure from them." Isn't this how David mourned? I would recommend you go read Psalm 51. When David was called out by Nathan for his sin against Bathsheba and killing Uriah. By the way, he was hardened in that sin and didn't really realize what he had done. He knew what he did, but he was not convicted. Nathan went and brought conviction. How did he respond? If you want to know what godly sorrow and a right response is, go look at that psalm. But I'm going to give you just two aspects from it. First, he said, and I quoted this a couple of weeks ago, he says, "Against who? Against thee and thee alone have I sinned, O God." He realized the main problem was he sinned against God. And then he says this in verse 11, "Do not cast away from me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me." Do you see that? David's concern was, "God, don't go from me. Not what might this cost me now that you know and it's out in the open and everybody knows." He didn't say, "Don't take my kingship. Don't take, you know, don't take my reputation. Lord, don't take your presence from me." This is what it looks like when we mourn with a godly sorrow, because we're sorry over the fact that we have damaged our relationship with God. We've sinned against Him. Let me ask you a question. How would you have responded to this news? This news. I know most of us are reading this passage. We're in the midst of, "Oh yeah, I've been sorrowful just like these people." Yep. I'm not so sure. I mean, look what they got. They got all the earthly blessing. They got it all. Every bit of it. The only thing they lacked was His presence. This is an ugly truth, but this is what most people are searching for. Philip Ryken, noted pastor and commentary author, he said like this, and I can't say any better, so I'm not going to attempt. He said, "Most people want God to help them overcome whatever obstacles they are facing in life. And they want to reach a promised land. But they are not at all that interested in having a personal relationship with the living God. They would be happy to have God defeat all their enemies and let them into His kingdom, even if He did not give them Himself. In fact, this is what some people who claim to be Christians have tried to do. They have made a decision for Christ so they can get into heaven. But they are not living with Him as their Savior and their God." How would you respond to this news? What are you going after? Is it God? Just Him? It's His person? Or is it what He gives you along the way? Now, we're not finished here with how we know they had godly sorrow and it was right sorrow. There's other signs. The other sign is it produced something. It produced repentance. And not only repentance, but repentance without regret. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10, the Apostle Paul tells us that when it was godly sorrow, it will produce repentance without regret. How do we know that here? Well, the repentance came in the putting off of the ornaments, right? The jewelry, the outer wear, right? All the decorations of the body. That was repentance. Why? God called them to do it. Do you see that? Put it off. Put it away. Well, why would he do that? How is this repentance? Well, there's different varying levels of this, actually. First, if they're really in mourning, the inward spirit and the heart is truly sad and sorrowful, the last thing you want to do is decorate the body in gay apparel, isn't it? You want the outer to match the inward. This is much akin to putting on sackcloth and ashes. Mourn and mourn rightly. If it's real in your heart, it'll show itself outwardly. That's first. But secondly, it appears that putting off of these ornaments, this jewelry and all this stuff, that this is the jewelry and ornaments are tied to their idolatry. The jewelry you wore identified you with certain pagan idols. What they learned in Egypt, they were still fully dressed in it. I mean, first of all, they gave the jewelry to make the calf. My goodness, destroy the very thing that you committed idolatry with. But this actually connects you to them. Put it off. If you're really going to repent, put it away. We can see the connection in Genesis 35, if you want to go read that story again. But we went through it with Jacob and his family. Jacob recommitted his life at some point in time, he and his family, to serve God only and no false gods. And do you know how he did it? He asked his family to give him all their jewelry, all their ornaments. And he took it, and he took that, and he took the idols that they had, and he buried them. And it was a way in which he was saying, we, O Lord, put away our idolatry for good. And we're going to follow you. This is exactly what the Israelites did. So they repented. It produces repentance. But it produced repentance without regret. Well, how do I know? Two ways. First, look at the language. They were eager to repent. If this is what you want me to do, God, and this is, I'll do anything. I have broken my relationship with you. I want you. I don't want the other stuff. I want you. They were eager. God says in verse 5, what did he tell them to do? Put off your ornaments. Verse 6, how did they do it? They stripped themselves. This portrays an eagerness to get it off. And they stripped themselves and got rid of it. Secondly, we know it was without regret because it was permanent. Look at the end of verse 6. How long did they get rid of their ornaments? From Mount Horeb, that's just another word for Mount Sinai, another name for it. From Mount Horeb, Mount Sinai onward. They didn't put it back on again. Remember we talked about that last couple weeks ago? A lot of times with our sin, we like to just bury it out in the storage room so we know where it's at and we can go back and get it from time to time. No, if it's without regret, you put it away and it's gone for good. And this is a right response to sin. Godly sorrow produces repentance without regret. Man, if we learn anything from this, you're hearing me over and over, realize that what we ought to be going after more than anything is God. His person, His presence, a relationship, knowing Him. None of the other benefits that come with God. And my goodness, having a real true knowledge of God brings many, many blessings, does it not? But we don't seek the blessings, we seek the blesser, we seek Him. Whether He blesses us in the way we're going after Him or not, He's the one we need. And if you're a believer, do you not have this blessing, this privilege? Does God dwell in your midst? Where's the tabernacle now? It's in you. His Spirit dwells within you if you're His. What a privilege. Is this the privilege you nurture and go after? Is this what you seek after? Presence? Living in the presence of God? That's what it means to walk with Him, brother. I'll walk in His presence by doing what He says. I don't do what He says. He's not with me. He's going the other way because I've turned around and gone the opposite way. What a privilege to pray. I'm dwelling in communion with God. What a privilege. The privilege. What a privilege to listen to Him in His Word and to sit and meditate. I know it's difficult. We said, I know I'm supposed to read the Word. I know I'm supposed to pray. And we do it in this task mode of getting it done, and then that misses it. The whole point. The whole point is we dwell with a living God and He's in our midst, and that is the most important thing. So there's a right response. A devastating declaration. The last thing I want you to see is a hint of hope. A hint of hope. Verses 7 to 11. You know, at this point in the story, we don't know what God's going to do. Is He going to go in their midst or not? He says He's not. But He says in verse 5, take off the ornament so I'll know what to do with you. Well, we don't know. We will know later on in the chapter. But for now, it's kind of a pause. And we have this interlude in the passage. Because of it, you look at this and go, critics love to try to find something wrong with the Bible. And one thing they say here is, this is out of place. Right? What is this? This is a mistake. Well, if we know God and trust God, He's without mistakes and He's perfect. And He's put this exactly where He wants. And boy, He has. There's a beautiful truth here I want you to see. What do we see? Well, first, notice that Moses takes a tent. Now, it's important to understand this is not the tabernacle, right? That can be confusing because the tabernacle is sometimes referred to as the tent of meeting. This is just a tent Moses has taken temporarily and set up as a place to meet with God because tabernacle hasn't been constructed, and right now they don't know. And remember, Moses pleaded with God on behalf of the Israelites for 40 days and 40 nights. It looks so much quicker in Scripture, but Moses labored long for the sake of his people. And so, until then, we need a tent. We need a place to meet with God. So there's this tent. Where is it? Far out of the camp. The passage makes a point to tell us it's far off. Why? This is the consequence of their sin. God can't dwell in their midst. So therefore, it's way out there. So it's emphasizing that to us, right? In verse 7, tent of meeting, He pitched it outside the camp, a good distance from the camp. God can't get near. But here's something else that we must see. There's still a tent. God has not cut Himself off completely. There is still a place to meet with God. And because of that, there's hope. There's hope. Oh, there's hope God may reconsider and come and dwell with us. There's hope. And you see that the Israelites live out this hope. They actually had this hope by what they do. This is an amazing, beautiful story, actually. What does Moses do? Moses goes and gets up from time to time, probably quite often, to go do what? Meet with God. And as he would get up to go to the tent, which is far off, what would all the people do? They would get up, go to the doorways of their tent. Now picture this. There's 1 to 2 million people in this camp. And every family arises when Moses goes to his tent of meeting, and they stand in the doorway, and what do? They gaze. Now this means their eyes and their hearts are intently fixed on what Moses is doing. There is a great anticipation as he goes. Why? Because they know that the entire hope for them being restored to the presence of God rests on that man. Will God meet with that man? Will He come? Is there hope? So they're gazing. And then God would come. And the pillar of cloud would come and they could see it. What would they do then? They would worship God. Why? One, anytime God reveals Himself, you must worship Him. He is worthy. But two, out of overflowing heart of thanksgiving and praise that God is meeting with their mediator. There is still hope. God is still coming. All hope is not lost. And what a hope it is. Not only is God meeting with their mediator, but look what kind of favor this mediator has with God. He meets with God as a man meets face to face. This is unprecedented. Now, this didn't mean that Moses saw God's face. We're going to see in next week's passage that a man can't do that and live. But what this means is he had intimate, very intimate communion with God. So the Israelites have a great hope here. All is not lost. Their mediator has great favor with God. And that's where the passage kind of leaves us on a cliffhanger till we get to next week's passage, right? I want to close it like this. I want to ask you a couple of questions. Kind of been asking them, but I'll ask in this way. First, what are you hoping for? What are you hoping for in this life? What makes you stand up and gaze intently with your eyes and your heart? What are you going after? What's your hope at the end of all this? My prayer for you is your hope is the same hope as the Israelites had, and that you will dwell in the presence of God. Because whether you realize it or not, that's where this life's going. At the end of the day, we will all stand in the presence of God. And if it was your hope on this earth, then you will have that hope realized and you will dwell with Him forever. But if not, if your hope's in something else, you'll be cast out of His presence. Is your hope being in the presence of God? Him? Nothing of this earth. All of heaven. It's what makes heaven heaven. Him. Is He your hope? Second question. What are you hoping in? What in the world gives you any kind of hope that you're going to be able to dwell in the presence of God? Are you any less stiff-necked than these Israelites are? Don't be tempted to believe you are. We are just as rebellious and just as sinful. And guess what God cannot do with sinful, stiff-necked people? He cannot dwell in their presence lest He would what? Destroy you. What hope do you have? What's your hope in that you'll be able to dwell in the presence of God? My prayer for you is it's the same hope the Israelites had. It's your mediator. Do you have a mediator that has favor with God? Where is your mediator right now? I pray it's the Lord Jesus Christ, and He's sitting at the right hand of the Father, and He does meet with God face to face. If He's your hope, you have a great hope. He alone has favor with God. You don't. Oh, but if He's your mediator, He's pleading for you on your behalf, and He has paid for your sins by taking the wrath of God on Himself. Is that what you trust in? Is that what you hope in? If you hope in Christ, you have a great hope. Let's pray. Father, I pray that through Your Word, which is perfect and right, piercing as any two-edged sword, able to pierce between soul and spirit and body and soul, that You, by Your Word and by the power of Your Spirit, You would come and You would cause us all to sit under these questions of what are we hoping for and what are we hoping in? Because if it's anything else, Lord, what awaits us is only destruction. I pray You come by Your grace and Your mercy, and You cause Your Word to set on us and set in us. And that You would cause us to have spiritual eyesight to see, to know, to trust in our great hope, the Lord Jesus Christ. May we behold Him as the only one who can make us right with Him. Pray all this in Jesus' name.